Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Pastor Stephen is going to wrap up the book of Judges, which we've been in, starting next week. But this morning we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now this text is actually going to sound a lot like what we've seen in the book of Judges. Like those stories, it's going to wrestle with the need for obedience, the need for godly repentance, and most of all, the need for a king. That will be a refrain that we start hearing a lot next week as Judges closes out. Let us read 1 Samuel chapter 15, all of it, 1 through 35. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow down before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are partakers of a great salvation. Through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us from all lawlessness and are purifying us for him, that we might be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May your word this morning be an instrument for that purpose. Holy Spirit, please come now and enliven our hearts and minds that we might be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness by your word. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were listening closely as I read, you likely have several hard questions. Why does God order the killing of women, children, and infants? Why is it such a bad thing that Saul reserves some of the animals for sacrifice? Why is Samuel so stony in response to Saul's pleas and confessions? And perhaps most confusingly, how is it that the Lord is twice described as regretting his decision to make Saul king? Yet in verse 29, it says that the Lord does not regret. These are hard questions, and you might be wondering why I choose to preach such a hard text. And I wondered the same thing many, many, many times this week. And all kidding aside, I struggled to figure out this passage. I struggled to find what exactly it was that unified this story. There are a lot of really important truths in this text that I wanted to bring out. Through Saul, we're taught about the need for vengeance on wickedness, the importance of obedience, the need for godly repentance, and most of all, we see the need for a king. This is the thread that knits all these truths together. We need a king. This morning, you'll see that because we are feeble sinners, we need a perfect king. Because we are feeble sinners, we need a perfect king. This story opens with Samuel, a great prophet of Israel, coming to Saul with a word from the Lord. This isn't just any old message that is being passed on to Saul. The language here is particular. It's very, very emphatic. Look at the end of verse 1. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. A more awkward translation, but one that brings out the full force of the language, might say, now listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. In other words, pay careful attention, Saul. This is important. Command is clear. Commence holy war. Destroy the Amalekites. Everything, all. Leave nothing alive, not even women, children, and infants. And to our ears and modern sensibilities, this command might appear evil and even wrong. It's hard for us to stomach. It makes us question what we think we know about God. So we need to take a moment to try to understand it, and we'll do that. However, if you still have questions later, please come talk to me. I'd love to hear what's on your heart, and I want to help you wrestle with texts like this. When we see a difficult concept like holy war, we need to start with what we know. So what is it that we know? Well, we know God is good and will not unjustly punish innocent bystanders. And we can see this over in Genesis 18, where Abraham intercedes with God on account of Sodom and Gomorrah's impending judgment. And there in Genesis 18, God promises he will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He does not do that. We also know God is a just judge and that the wicked will be judged. And we know that the Amalekites were wicked. Listen to what Moses recalls of Amalek from Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. And over the next 400 years, the Amalekites did not change. In the book of Judges, they are constantly named as the oppressors of Israel. And in Saul's day, which is really just the tail end of the book of Judges, they were still wicked. You can actually see this in verse 18 of our text. There, they're referred to as sinners. And this isn't just a jab or an insult at the Amalekites. This is God's way of letting you know that they were wicked through and through. They were deserving of judgment. As hard as it might be for us to understand holy war, this was a just war. It was right. Equally important, though, it was necessary. The Amalekites were brutal oppressors of Israel. Israel needed a king that could deliver them from their oppressors. So God raised up Saul as king to do just that. Unfortunately, though, as you already know, Saul was going to fail the people. It would appear that God's people needed a greater king if true deliverance were going to occur. Well, returning to the text, Saul clearly understands the commandment of the Lord. Saul heard the sound of the Lord's voice and knew what to do. Verse 6 makes this really clear. Before engaging in holy war, Saul warns a neighboring community of Kenites to clear out, lest they get destroyed too. This actually confirms what we just saw regarding God's justice and holy war. The Lord only judges the wicked. Only they are to be destroyed. So a way of escape is made for the Kenites. Notice also what we learn about Saul from his dealings with the Kenites. He knows and understands what's happening, or what should happen. He's familiar with Israel's history. He knows that the Amalekites are baddies and that the Kenites are not. There's no confusion or ignorance regarding his divine commission. This makes Saul's disobedience in verses 7 through 9 shocking. His disobedience is flagrant. That's why the narrator mentions Agag being spared not once, but twice. It's bewildering. Not only did Saul spare Agag, he also kept the best of the sheep and oxen and calves and lambs. This was not holy war. This was not the commandment of the Lord. Something had gone seriously wrong. Before we get to that, though, look carefully at how God responds to Saul's blatant disobedience. Verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This is strong language. It echoes the language of Genesis 6, just before the flood, where the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to the heart. We can actually understand how grievous Saul's sin is to the Lord by seeing Samuel's reaction to hearing about the Lord's regret. I think Samuel's reaction here is a cue for us. It helps us understand the severity of the matter and to understand God's heart towards sin. It says, Samuel cried out all night to the Lord. Saul's actions were utterly lamentable. They were distressing and painful to the point of praying to God all night long. When the Lord's anointed fails to obey, it's a big deal. When the king fails, wickedness wins. Oppression remains. When the king fails, there is no justice. And for that reason, there is no comfort. It would appear that God's people needed a greater king if true deliverance were going to occur. They needed a king characterized by obedience. In fact, obedience is really the key issue of this entire text. This is crystal clear in verses 12 through 23. In these verses, obedience is put in the spotlight. So let's look at what takes place there. In verse 12, Samuel goes to confront Saul at Carmel, but can't find him. He finds a monument that Saul set up in honor of himself. That's bad, by the way, in case it wasn't clear to you. And Samuel hears that Saul has moved on to Gilgal. And on arriving at Gilgal, Samuel is joyfully greeted by Saul. Saul explains that he's done it. He's carried out the Lord's commandment. Samuel's response is a simple but brutal refutation. Why then do I hear the sound of sheep and the sound of oxen? Embedded in this ironic retort is an accusation. Saul was supposed to hear the sound of the Lord's voice and obey it, yet it is by hearing the sound of the voice of sheep and oxen that Samuel knows Saul has not obeyed. Well, Saul's a little taken aback by Samuel's stony response. He goes on the defensive. He starts to blame shift. He says, no. You misunderstand. The people brought all the sheep back. They wanted to sacrifice to your God. We destroyed everything else. Now, to us, perhaps at first glance, it may sound like sacrifice is a good alternative. But you'd be wrong to think that. This was an evil violation of the Lord's commandment. In holy war, God's justice claims possession over everything. This means that everything is supposed to be utterly and completely destroyed as a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice that Saul had in mind was quite different. Saul had in mind the typical food offerings associated with worship, the ones described in the first part of Leviticus, and these involved a feast. Part of the animal was burnt as an offering to the Lord, but the rest belonged to the worshiper, and they feasted upon it. The worshiper benefited from it. With that in mind, verse 9 makes a lot more sense. It's no wonder Saul was fine destroying all the despised and worthless stuff. He didn't want to eat that. He wanted the good stuff. Yet, in keeping the choicest meat for himself, he was taking what in reality belonged to God. That's why in verse 19, Samuel describes Saul as pouncing on the spoil. He was a thief, a bird of prey swooping in to take what belonged to another. Saul was defying the Lord under the guise of sacrificial worship. Samuel wasn't fooled, though. Look at what he says in verse 17. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Being little in his own eyes isn't referring to humility. Samuel is exposing Saul's blame shifting, his refusal to take responsibility for his actions. Samuel's referring to Saul's insistence that the people made him do it. They pressured him into it. He couldn't do anything about it. That, however, is no excuse. So Samuel asks in verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Yet Saul refuses to yield. He will not submit to the Lord. Rather than repenting when faced with his sin, Saul continues to evade. He doubles down, insisting that he has obeyed and that the sacrifices are a good alternative. Amidst the swirl of ugly lies coming from Saul, Samuel's highly poetic response stands out as a beautiful truth. This is the center of the text. Look at verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This is a scathing indictment of Saul's disobedience. Rebellion is like divination, his rebellious presumption like idolatry. How so? Well, on the surface, those sins both required capital punishment under the Mosaic law. But at a deeper, more fundamental level, disobedience is as the same as divination and idolatry because it rejects God as Lord. Rebellion denies God's lordship. Don't misunderstand. Samuel isn't pitting obedience against worship. He's ordering them properly. You can't sacrifice. You can't worship God as Lord when your actions refuse to submit to him as king. And this concept that's so central to the passage, this word from Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, is really important for us to grasp. It's a theme that recurs throughout Scripture. We actually sang it earlier from Psalm 51. And you can find it almost verbatim in places like Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah. God's concern for obedience, even before worship, is clear in Scripture. To obey is better than sacrifice. Yet I think we, and when I say we, I mean the church broadly, even outside these walls, I think we wrestle with how to talk about obedience. On the one hand, we're really afraid that by preaching on obedience we'll become legalistic, that somehow we'll end up implying that you are justified in God's eyes by your obedience rather than by faith in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we're hesitant to talk about obedience because some people have ruined it. There are some Christians in the world that get a thrill out of pounding you with obedience. They love to throw it in your face. They bind you with it. They make it like a millstone tied around your neck. Be better. Do more. The problem with both of these approaches, though, is not the issue of obedience. The problem is that both miss the goal. They miss the end of obedience, where it leads, what its purpose is. you're not justified by your obedience. Nor is obedience suffocating and in opposition to grace. Godly obedience is the result of grace. It's an instrument of freedom, of life, of assurance, and of blessing for those in Christ. And you can see this. You can just think of Paul in Romans 6. He's expounding upon the freedom that we have in Christ. And he says this: we have become obedient from the heart, that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We get to obey. And this is good news, because as Paul points out, the fruit you get, this is the fruit of obedience, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For Paul, obedience is a mark of freedom from sin and a tool that God is using to bring you to glory. Or think about 1 John 2:3. You probably know this verse. James, you can put it up on screen if you want. But I'm not sure you've ever considered it in its context, because I know I didn't for a long time. John is dealing with Christians who are doubting their faith. And he's dealing with Christians who are worried that they're missing something, that there's a secret revelation out there to be had, that there's something else, some secret sauce that they have to do to be saved. And listen to what John says. He presents obedience as a sure sign of salvation. Isn't that interesting? He says, and by this we know that we have come to know Jesus Christ, if we keep his commandments. Think about that. For John, obedience isn't arduous. It's a God-given assurance of genuine faith. Now, he's not saying we won't sin, and earlier, if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's saying that by and large, if we are marked by obedience to Jesus, which includes true repentance when we do sin, we can know we are of Jesus. Listen, we should mourn our sin. We should hate it as evil, but we should never stay there. We should rejoice in our obedience, because it is evidence of Christ at work in us. We should strive after it like Paul does, because there is great reward in it. And we should spur one another on towards obedience, because it's an instrument of freedom. It's of life. It gives assurance of salvation. It's a blessing for those in Christ. Oh, to have someone, to have a king who could lead us in the blessed way of obedience. Israel needed a king to do that. Saul certainly couldn't lead them there. He had led the people into sin. He had rejected God, and so God had rejected him. And so, yet again, it would appear that God's people needed a greater king that could lead them in obedience. So what's the resolution to this mess? Look at verses 24 through 31. On hearing that God rejected him, Saul is terrified. He cries out. It looks maybe like true repentance. He says, I sinned, I transgressed, please pardon me, I'm sorry. But Samuel refuses forgiveness and turns to go. And in desperation, Saul reaches out to grab hold of Samuel, accidentally tearing off a piece of Samuel's robe. Not only does this become an object lesson to illustrate how thoroughly the kingdom will be torn from Saul, it actually reveals more about Saul's heart to us. Saul thought that by his own force, by his own restraining of Samuel, he could somehow change the Lord's mind. Samuel's response in verse 29 is emphatic, though. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The statement from Samuel expresses a profound doctrine. God does not change. He is immutable without change. Saul cannot manipulate him. Now, this is all well and good, but what about the fact that verses 11 and 35 speak of the Lord regretting making Saul king? Which is it? Regret? No regret? Change? No change? Well, truth be told, we can't fully reconcile these statements. In fact, no one can. And I've said this before, but I'll remind you, we should always remember when dealing with God that he is infinite and we are finite. And this means that our minds can't fully conceive of his working or his being, that while we truly know him, we cannot exhaustively know him. So what do we truly know about God from Scripture? We know God cannot change with respect to time because he's eternal. He cannot change with respect to location because he's omnipresent. He cannot change with respect to knowledge, for he's omniscient. Or with respect to power, for he's omnipotent. And as for his plans, they were laid before the foundation of the world. As for his righteousness, it never waxes nor wanes. He is three times holy, perfect, loving what is good and hating what is evil. In other words, Scripture plainly teaches that God is immutable, without change. God's perfection renders change unnecessary and impossible. If God were to change, he would not be God. However, and this is key, God's immutability does not mean we ignore verses 11 and 35. Something very important is being taught here. We would not understand God rightly without verses like these. Here we learn that immutability does not imply passivity, apathy, stoicism, or immobility. Said differently. This is dense. Bear with me. God has unchangeably ordained all things, including how he perfectly relates to all things. And when it comes to sin and his relationship to it, sin grieves the Lord deeply. God's relation to sin has a proper intensity that should not be masked by confusion over his unchanging character. One pastor or theologian explained it this way, and this is very helpful. Here is a God who is neither fickle in his ways nor indifferent in his responses. Here's a God who has both firmness and feeling. And this is key. If we cannot comprehend, we can perhaps apprehend, at least enough to adore. Wellspring, the Lord's unchanging character, coupled with his ability to regret, is a beautiful thing. It's too wonderful for us to fully understand, yet clear enough for us to worshipfully praise. Sadly, the same cannot be said about Saul's regret. His regret is quite ugly. Look back at verses 30 and 31. Then Saul said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Now all along, the sincerity of Saul's confession has been doubtful. First, he denied wrongdoing and blamed the people. Then he excused it as an act of fear. This last confession, though, makes everything clear. Saul is concerned about himself, about his own honor, not God's. Well, Spring, there's a warning here that we would do well to consider. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Is your confession marked by worldly or godly grief? Worldly grief denies the utter rebellion of sin. It refuses to see the abject evil of sin. It refuses to hate sin. Godly grief hates sin because of love for God. Worldly grief admits sin but makes excuses for it. Godly grief knows that sin comes from the heart and longs to be purified by God. Worldly grief hates the consequences of sin. It might even cry out in terror, but the terror is only for self-preservation, not a humble concern for God and neighbor. Worldly grief seeks restoration in the sight of others, yet refuses to actually change. Godly grief seeks restoration through forgiveness, a change of heart, and a change of behavior. In short, worldly grief prays for a Savior, but godly grief prays to the Lord and Savior. Let me say that again. Worldly grief prays for a Savior. Anyone can do that. But godly grief prays to the Lord and Savior. Saul did not want God as Lord, as king of his life. He just wanted to be saved. Saul had worldly grief, but no true repentance. It would appear that God's people needed a greater king that could lead them in true repentance. Well, if it hasn't been depressing enough yet, these last few verses are bleak. In the end, Samuel does return with Saul. It's not because Saul was forgiven, but because the command of the Lord needed to be completed. And that's what Samuel did. He obeyed and killed Agag. But this wasn't reconciliation. Look at the tone at which the chapter ends. It's loneliness and grief. Saul forever separated from Samuel, never to hear a word from the Lord again. Samuel grieving, the Lord regretting. This story is in need of a resolution. Where is the king that can bring about deliverance, obedience, and true repentance? Where is the greater king that the people need? Wellspring, that greater king is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed, the true righteous king. He does all that Saul could and would not do, all that we need a king to do. He subdues us. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all our enemies. And we have enemies. This isn't just about the Amalekites as if they were the only problem. We have greater enemies. We have Satan seeking our destruction. There are people that would persecute and destroy us simply because we are God's people. We have the bondage of sin. We need deliverance. And unlike Saul, Christ the King will not leave the job undone. Think about the scripture we read earlier. Isaiah 61 spoke of the day of the vengeance of our God. In Revelation 19, we saw that Jesus is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The name which he is called is the Word of God. Every word, all the sounds of the voice of the Lord are true in Christ. He will save his people through cosmic holy war because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Folks, holy war is coming. For God's people, this is a matter of comfort. It means deliverance from their enemies. Whatever assails you physically, emotionally and spiritually, it will be destroyed. Christ will destroy it. If you're not trusting in Christ, though, this is a warning with a plea. Repent and believe while there is still time. Do not harden your heart like Saul did in this story. Christ is coming again, and he will conquer his enemies. No one who is against him will remain standing. Do not stand against him now. Bow down before him in true repentance. And lastly, Jesus Christ is the greater King because he leads us in obedience. Listen again to Revelation 19. Listen to what this great King gives to his people, to his church, that's to you. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You catch that? Jesus is leading us in righteousness. He's granting us purity. He's teaching us to live in the freedom of his lordship. That is, to live in the fullness of life. The joy and the assurance of obedience in Jesus, our great King and Lord. Wellspring, because we are feeble sinners, we need a perfect King. Jesus Christ is that King. Please don't miss this fact. Don't think that he is only Savior. He is also Lord. Israel missed that fact over and over and over. They just wanted a Savior. That's why in the book of Judges, they kept returning to their sin, and they were devoured by it. They never truly repented. They never actually submitted to God as their Lord. They missed out on the freedom of submitting to Christ. There is great blessing in his lordship. He is a perfect King. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is the great King of your people. Thank you that he rules with truth and justice and is leading us in righteousness, in repentance, and in obedience. Holy Spirit, please remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that we might rejoice and exalt in our King and give him the glory. Jesus, subdue us to yourself, even as we draw near now through the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in your name. Amen.